We're starting a brand new message series this week called The Broken Made Whole. I'll explain that a little bit more later. But to get us going, I wanted to show you a little video clip. See if this makes sense to you at all.
Hi, new viewer. Welcome to How to Quit Smoking, the easy way. By following these simple steps, you can quit smoking too. In order to quit, you have to start. One, start smoking at the age of 18 as a way to meet people on a European backpacking trip. Two, for the next 4 years, smoke 2 or 3 cigarettes a week, time to when attractive members of the opposite sex are outside of the party smoking. Three, in your mid-20s, start smoking 5 cigarettes a day with the conviction that you can quit anytime. Four, in your late 20s, join a firm and start smoking 1/2 pack a day when you realize that all the major decisions are made during smoke breaks. Five, after a difficult period in your early 30s, start smoking 1 pack a day because you're convinced that it relieves tension. Six, start carrying the fear of death with you on a daily basis. Seven, in an attempt to cut back, smoke 4 cigarettes and throw the rest into the garbage. Eight, contemplate addiction while groping through the garbage. Nine, quit cold turkey and start running. 10, start smoking again while still trying to run. 11, quit, this time with a patch. 12, use Google to research the effects of smoking while on the patch. 13, smoke while on the patch. 14, quit and announce it to your friends. 15, buy a pack, smoke 2 cigarettes and throw the rest in the toilet. 16, buy a pack, smoke 2 cigarettes, throw the rest in the toilet. 17, buy a pack, smoke 2 cigarettes and throw the rest in the toilet. 18, quit. 19, smoke. 20, quit and hope to God it's the last time. See? It's easy. Are the new viewers gone yet? GMSRs, it's Friday, May 19th. Knowledge you'd like to think.
Okay, how many of you got that? Have you ever felt like you were just missing out on something? The reason I showed you that clip is that that's from a guy by the name of Zay Frank. He was a trailblazer in the video blog industry that basically kind of got started about 1.5 years ago. Robert, could you go ahead and mute the computer? I think we're done with it. Thanks. He was one of the trailblazers in the whole video blog industry, and he started this TV show on the internet, basically, that was about 2 or 3 minutes long every single day, and it began to get kind of a cult following, and one of the things that he would do at the beginning of every show, by the way, his shows were about news, okay? And so what he would do at the beginning of some shows is do just random stuff like that. Absolutely off-the-wall random stuff. And then at the end of the show, he would say, or at the end of the clip, he would say, are the new viewers gone yet? And then he'd get back into his regular show, thinking that he would throw off anyone who was checking him out for the first time, and that's what they saw. They would have no idea what his show was actually about. And so I showed that to you because I figured the majority of you in this room probably have never seen Zay Frank before. Have any of you actually seen Zay Frank before? We got two, yeah, okay, we got two who've actually seen him. And so I showed it to you because I knew what it was about, but you didn't know what it was about. That means I had a leg up on all of you, and it made me feel good. So that's the main reason I wanted to show you that, and then I thought it was kind of funny too. I need a volunteer, okay? Has anyone seen one of these before? I know some of you have played with it before the service, but I need someone who's never seen one of these before to go ahead and volunteer and come up here. Jerry. Jerry, everybody give him a hand. All right. Okay. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to use this microphone because this is a little game, okay? Okay, this is on. Let's see if I can get the audio. Okay. Can you turn that up so we can hear that? There we go. Okay. Jerry, press any color to begin. No, that was wrong. Oh, there you go. Good job. Keep going. No, that's wrong. No. No. Still wrong. Come on, you can do this. Everybody give him a hand! Okay, here's one more, okay? Go ahead. Getting the hang of this now, okay? Try one more, okay? No. Eh. No. You can do do this, man. I believe in you. All right, everybody, give Terry a hand. Thanks, man. In about 30 seconds. Thanks. Got a hot mic. Thanks. In about 30 seconds, that thing, or about a minute or so, it's going to break into the middle of my message with a loud noise that's going to say, "Game over." Something like that. But so when that happens, just ignore it. But Jerry, tell me how you felt when you were doing that.
At first?
Yeah.
Confused. And I tried to figure it out. Then it seemed like there was a pattern.
Okay.
Then, confused again.
My favorite part about this game is that right after it says, you choose your player color to begin, you pick a color that you want to be known as for the rest of the game, and then it saves your scores, something like that. Then it just says, begin. And it's like, that's life, you know? You're born, do it. You know, just go for it. Figure it out as you go. And we push different buttons, we try to say, can I figure it? Sometimes we just go through life figuring, like, we are not getting everything. Like, something out there is going on, and we're missing the boat on it. Have you ever been in that position? Or maybe you're in the position sometimes, like I was just a few minutes ago, where you knew something that no one else knew, and that made you feel like you got it going on. You know what I'm saying? We actually, as human beings, live in a world where we tend to compare ourselves to other people and try to rank ourselves as either above them or below them. But I want to let you know a real key truth. This is a truth that is in the Bible, but it's been made more explicit. I learned it a little bit more explicitly through my experience learning some of the practices and teachings and steps of Narcotics Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, and other groups like that. Basically, it goes like this. I'm going to paraphrase here. But it basically says this. Whenever we think of ourselves more highly or more lowly than other people, healing becomes impossible. Whenever I think of myself more highly or lower than other people, healing becomes impossible. And yet, so much of our life, we tend to rank ourselves. I get the little game, and so I can show it to other people and watch their confused little faces. And I can feel great about that. But as soon as I do that, all of a sudden I've lost a potential for growth in some way. I've lost a potential for healing in some way. And I believe today that we all need healing. I want to, if you've got your note sheet there and you're going to be taking notes today, go ahead and write down your first blanks here. It goes like this. We all need healing because we are all broken. We just spent 3 weeks going through some of the characteristics of Jesus Christ and finding out how he is the one who is the healer, how he is the one who is the healer of our life's hurts. And so we spent some significant time looking at three different particular ways that Jesus can heal us. He can heal our aimlessness by giving us a sense of purpose and meaning in life. He can heal our stuckness when we get ourselves into ruts. He can heal that too by giving us a freshness in our life, by freeing us from the sin that's bound us inside and allowing us to begin to live a life according to his standards. And then just this last week, we talked about how Jesus is the one who has the power over death itself so that he can heal us from any aspect of death that's in our hearts, that's in our lives. And so I want to ask you right now, here are three possible categories for how you might be experiencing death in your life today. And I'm not talking about the body kind of death. I'm talking about something a little bit more deep, a little more spiritual. And there are three words I just give to you. They're the words hurts, hang-ups, and habits. Hurts are those things that someone else has hurt me and I haven't processed it properly. Hang-ups are those things that, for whatever reason, are standing in between me and God. They're holding me back. And habits are those things that I'm doing on a regular basis that I know I shouldn't be doing, that I'd like to stop.
We all have these hurts, habits, and hang-ups. We all need some healing. We're all broken. And before we get any further into this, I want to just say a quick prayer. Lord God, I ask that you would just reveal to us something powerful in your word here. That you would help us to be people who recognize where we are broken and find healing in you. Guard the words that I speak and the thoughts that are in our hearts, and make everything perfect and holy and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit to you, I hate the word broken. In fact, especially when it comes to people like me. I hate the word broken. For a number of years now, it's been sort of a Christian movement among, more Protestant veins of Christianity, and also some Catholic veins of Christianity too. It's been kind of a movement to talk about brokenness and how we really need to be people who are broken. And we need to come to God with kind of a brokenness in our spirit. And I've hated every minute I've ever heard anyone say anything like that, because I don't like the idea of being broken. I'll tell you something. I've spent my entire life working very hard to maintain a track record of no broken bones. Literally. I have never broken a bone in my body that I know about. And the one or two times that I may have broken a bone, I chose not to go to the doctor so I would never find out that the bone was actually broken. I was riding my bike, delivering newspapers at one point, and the newspapers were completed, and so I was riding my bike home, and I decided I was just going to ride like an idiot, because that's what I did. And so I was riding my bike around this corner, and by the time I lifted up my head, there was a truck already there. And so I ran right into the back end, into the tailgate of this truck. Smack! Right on my face. Okay, that was a bummer. And then, a couple months later, I was playing baseball. Actually, I'll start out with the basketball one. I was playing basketball, and then someone threw a basketball at me when my back was turned to them, and I just happened to turn this way at exactly the wrong moment, and the basketball snagged me right in the forehead and the nose. A couple months later, I was playing baseball, and I was playing second base. I'm a bad baseball player, and they put me at second base. Dumb move on the coach's part. But he was hitting me balls, and one of the balls happened to hit a rock in front of me on our poorly manicured field and bounced right up to snag me right in the schnoz. And I tell you, at that moment, I was thinking, I've been hit so many times in this nose. Can you see the little bump here? Yeah. I don't know if that's from all this or not, okay? It might be genetic, it might be not, but I tell you what, I don't think I've ever broken it, because I never went to the doctor to find out. I have a perfect track record of never breaking a bone. I hate the idea of me being broken. And I think most of us have that same kind of sense. In fact, I would not be bringing it up in this church if it weren't for the fact that it's biblical. In Psalm 51, I put a quotation right there at the top of your page. Psalm 51, 17, David, the psalmist, the king, the prophet, is writing, and he says, "If I could bring God sacrifices, I would, but I know that's not what he really wants. The sacrifices of God," he says, "are a broken spirit." The verse goes on to say, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Listen, we don't want to be broken. I admit it. I know I don't want to be broken. And there are three ways that we try to avoid the brokenness topic. Go ahead and write these down. Number one is denial. That's when we say, "I don't have problems. I don't have any problems." Okay? Number two, I would call downplay. That means I don't have any real problems. Okay? I got problems, sure. I don't have any real problems, though. You know, those other people in my life, they've got real problems. Or those people who live in the third world countries, they got real problems. I don't have real problems. And then number three is delusion, which is I can fix them all myself. We don't want to be broken. But I keep running into broken people. In the last year, I've had the opportunity to counsel people who are struggling with pornography, people who are struggling with temptations of homosexuality, people who are dealing with drug addictions. I've had the opportunity to counsel people with big moral failures in their lives. And more than any of those, I've also had the opportunity to encounter people who are completely blinded to their need for God. I've met a bunch of broken people. And yet, we all still feel like we're not broken. I want to ask you a question that I asked last year at this time. If you could immediately and painlessly change one thing about yourself, what would it be? If you could immediately and painlessly change one thing about yourself, what would it be? Process that in your head just for a moment. I know some of you might be thinking personal appearance, but I'm trying to go deeper than that. If you could immediately and painlessly change one thing about yourself, maybe on your soul level, on your inside level, what would it be? Whatever answer you have reveals a kind of brokenness in your heart. Reveals a kind of brokenness. And so I'm just going to start right out now by making this claim. According to the Bible, and I'm going to demonstrate this in just a moment, but according to the Bible, our primary brokenness lies in the fact that we deny it. Our primary brokenness lies in the fact that we deny it. This is the world's trap. The world wants to convince us that we can be strong enough, that we can take care of our own problems. Real men don't cry. Real women don't have problems. Real adults solve anything that they come across. We can encounter anything. We can deal with it. And yet, even though we have this mindset as a society that says we can handle anything ourselves, we also have a massive industry of psychological counseling, where we would say, you know, this is a person who's decided to go to counseling so they can get some help with some of this kind of stuff. We have a massive industry with this, and yet we still have a society that says you can fix all your problems yourself. You can just buck it up. You can just work harder, something like that. And friends, I want to challenge you to say, maybe we can't. Maybe there's something in our souls that is broken, but if we look at this next passage, I believe we can be made whole. This is the promise that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5. No matter how broken we may be, no matter how broken we may be, we can be made whole. Look at this verse. Matthew 5, 1 through 3. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus lists 8 principles in this passage. They are commonly known as the Beatitudes. 8 principles where he says, if these things are true in your life, you will be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor? I mean, we are not going to be able to understand spiritual poverty unless we understand real poverty, practical poverty. And so, I just want to ask you this question, maybe process it a little bit. What does it mean to be poor? I've got a couple ideas, a couple suggestions for you, but we might be able to process a few more things. And so, come to one of the life groups this week and interact with us on this level. But here are just a couple of my suggestions of what it means to be poor. Number one, it means that we're not in charge. You follow me on this? If someone is really and truly poor, they have zero power over the circumstances of their life. Someone who's really and truly poor. Now, I'm going to take just a break here and say, in the United States of America, you will be hard-pressed to find anyone who is poor on the same level as people in the rest of the world. Even the people who are living on our streets, though I think we need to do something about it, even the people in our streets have more resources available to them than 90% of the world's population. So we, in this country, don't have a clue what real poverty is all about. Where the kind of, I am not in charge of anything in my life, completely dependent on everybody else. We don't really understand that. There's another aspect, though, following on the heels of this, I'm powerless to earn favor. Not only am I not in charge, not only am I at the mercy of other people, but I am completely powerless to gain any status in this world. I don't have any way of getting a leg up at all. And then finally, whatever I can influence belongs to someone else. These are sort of attitudes of poverty. And now if you take them a little step further and apply them to spiritual things, because Jesus said the spiritually poor are the ones who are blessed. You can sort of see that a spiritually poor person is someone who says, I am not responsible, nor am I in charge of my spirit's condition where it starts. I am completely at the mercy of someone else. And you know, that's the way we're all born. We're born with sin in our life, and sin, Paul tells us, controls us. It enslaves us. It captures us. And we are completely in its grip. That's spiritual poverty, recognizing that. Or maybe to say I'm powerless, there's nothing that I can do to earn God's favor. Or maybe spiritual poverty is acknowledging that even if I can make a difference, it's not mine to begin with. Even if I can influence myself or some other person, that thing doesn't belong to me. It's not really mine. Let me see if I can draw this out a little bit more practically to you. And I'm going to do it by taking you to another passage of Scripture in the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to page 728 in the Church Red Bibles, or Luke chapter 18 if you know where you're going. Luke 18, we're going to begin in verse 9. And I'm going to read to verse 14. Jesus is telling a story, and he says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Put yourself in the first century when Jesus is telling the story, and you'll see there's a group of people called the Pharisees that everybody looked up to. Everybody thought the Pharisees were the ones that had it going on. The Pharisees were the people who really knew what life with God was all about. They were the people who were spiritually rich. They had everything they needed in the spiritual world, and they were living it out in everybody's minds perfectly. They're the ones who had God's favor, they thought. And here Jesus says, now there's a Pharisee and a tax collector. And as soon as he says that, everybody in the entire place knows exactly where he's going with this. Because everybody knows that tax collectors are the lowest of the low, Pharisees are the highest of the high. Tax collectors are liars, they're cheaters, they're stealers, and more than any of that, they work for the Roman government, which is oppressing the people of Israel, who they all believed were the people of God, that God had chosen, and that he was going to bring a Messiah to save them all from the likes of the Romans. They thought that God was going to rescue them from the Romans. And so since the tax collector was working on the side of the Romans, he was part of the enemy. He was the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the low. And the Pharisees were the highest of the highest. And so in the minds of everybody, when Jesus says a Pharisee and a tax collector walk into the temple, they all know where this is going. The tax collector's the loser. The Pharisee's the winner. And Jesus says, here's the Pharisee. He's standing up in the corner and he's praying. And everybody is listening to Jesus say this prayer. They're saying to themselves, "Oh, I wish I could say those words. Such an awesome, mighty man of God who could say these kinds of things. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I've lived such a good life. I thank you that I'm someone who tithes every cent that I get. Lord, I thank you for blessing me with me." And there's this other guy, the tax collector, in the corner, absolutely destitute, aware he's got nothing to bring to God. He doesn't say a word except have mercy. He recognizes that the only possible source of relationship between the God in heaven and him begins with the word mercy. That God would not destroy him like he deserves. And then Jesus flips the tables and he says, "This man is the one right with God." Now you got to get into a different frame of mind to even get there. Because to recognize that a person who's got nothing is right with God, and the person who's got everything going on for them is not right with God, is a complete flip of not just the religious system in the first century, it's a complete flip of the religious system in our world today, and it's a complete flip of everything we know in our society. That the people on top are really at the bottom, and the people at the bottom are really on top in God's eyes. This is amazing. And that's why when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," this tax collector reveals to us something amazing. That God is ready and willing and able to rescue and save and heal and forgive, no matter where you are. Except, that is, if you're a Pharisee. God doesn't do anything for the Pharisee. The Pharisee thinks he's all right. God leaves him alone. He walks away from the temple, exactly the same person he showed up at the temple as. I want to challenge you with something. Have you ever come to church with the sense that you are filling up your spiritual bank account so that all the stuff you do during the week will hopefully not deplete it down to zero? So that maybe next week you can come back and get another fill up so that the next week, as you go through days 2 through 7, you don't take so many withdrawals on that spiritual bank account that at least there's something left at the end? That you're living a life Monday through Saturday that you recognize you're trying to make up for by Sunday or other church types of activities? Have you ever felt like you're trying to make up for the rest of your life with what you're doing as a Christian? I want to challenge you to say it's deeper than that. In fact, I want to show you a couple passages of Scripture in the Bible that I think are just amazingly challenging. That if you don't think you're totally broken, maybe these passages will help us all to realize it. Check this out. James 3:2. He says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." James says the last thing you're able to control is your mouth. Would you agree? So if you can get your mouth right, then you can get everything else right. How many of you would be able to willingly say in front of all these other people that you are never at fault in what you say? Yeah, my hand's down too. If you've been in this church for every one of our services over the last year, you know that I am often at fault at what I say. I have sometimes made mistakes as well. None of us is perfect. Or look at this next one. It says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The Bible takes sin very, very seriously. And Jesus here is trying to tell us that the first step towards wholeness is recognizing complete poverty, complete helplessness, complete brokenness, complete emptiness. But there's a promise here. If our brokenness lies in the fact that we deny it, once we acknowledge it, the blessings can pour in. Go ahead and write this down. My poverty leaves room for God's blessing. When I begin to dump out all the stuff in my life that I thought was so good, and completely allow God to ransack the parts of my life that I know are not so good, then my emptiness, brokenness, woundedness, povertyness gives God the opportunity to come in and fill me like he wants. There once was a woman who had just enough. Never too much, never too little, but just enough. At the beginning of every week, she would go to the store and she'd be able to purchase just enough food to make it through the rest of the week. Never too much, never too little, just enough. By the end of the week, she would have just enough to finish the last day until her paycheck came, which was always never too much, never too little, but just enough. And everything she had in life was just good enough. Never too much, never too little, but just enough and just good enough. Her job was just good enough. It didn't really provide wealth for her, but it provided good enough, a good enough paycheck. It provided just enough resources, just enough benefits, so that she could actually go through her life. Her car was just good enough so that she could get to work and get home every day like she needed to. Her house was good enough. It was good enough to keep her relatively warm in the winter and relatively cool in the summer. Never too much, never too little, but always just enough, always just good enough. One day she became aware that in the town next to her, there was a castle where a king lived. And the king lived in the castle, and the castle was beautiful and ornate. It had windows that the sun would glint off of in the late afternoon, and you could see golds and auburn colors just shimmering off this castle. It was beautiful, far more beautiful than anyone should ever actually possess. And here's the king with a castle like this. Surrounding the castle was a city, a small town where people lived in harmony and happiness and wholeness. And everybody seemed to have plenty. Everybody, whenever they needed something, it wasn't just enough. It seemed like there was an abundance. Their crops always seemed to be growing bigger ears of corn than anything she ever found in the grocery, and their cars always seemed to be driving with a little less rattling than hers, and everything she had was never too much, never too little, always just enough, but always just good enough. And yet these people seemed to have more. They seemed to have plenty. They seemed to have something greater. And then around the city was a wall. And there was a day where a proclamation was made in her town that said the king was about ready to open his gates to anyone who would want to come in, with one stipulation. The only thing allowed to enter the gate was the person. Everything else had to stay outside. In order to enter the gate, this woman would have to go to the gate and sign her life away to the care and provider, to the care of the king himself. And he would get to determine if anything would ever be able to enter into the walls after her. But it was his decision. Everything she had needed to stay out. And she was reading this proclamation, and there was a sense of joy that was beginning to well up in her heart that maybe she could enter into this wonderful kingdom and have more and experience this wealth, this kind of blessing. But signing away everything she had was a little too much. She went home to think. As she looked around, she realized she didn't have too much. She didn't have too little. But she had enough, and it was good enough. And she never went back to the gate. I share that story with you not to make a direct correlation with the demands God lays upon your life, as if to say he's going to ask you to sign everything in your life away. I tell you that to simply help us realize that the woman was incredibly poor. Even though what she had she thought was good enough, she was incredibly poor. Because compared to the king, it was worthless. And all she needed was to enter. Listen, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you can recognize the poverty of the world around you, Christ will allow you to enter into a kingdom filled with wonders beyond your wildest imagination. For you, maybe that means you need to become a believer today and say, "Jesus, I'm going to enter this gate for the first time, and I'm going to say, okay, this is the day when I'm going to sign my life over to you and say, whatever you want to do with it, I'll let you do with it, because I know your stuff is greater than mine. It's all worthless anyway, so I'll sign it over to you." Or maybe for you, you've been a believer for a while, and today's the day where you're thinking about that thing in your life that has been holding you back from God, and maybe today's the day you need to sign that over to him. To get us thinking in the right way, I'm going to close with this last verse. It's from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and those witnesses are all the people who've gone into heaven before us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. If you have your note sheet or your Bible there, mark those words, everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Mark them down somehow. And I want to challenge you right now to take some time in our last few moments here to just simply say, is there anything in my life that is a hindrance? Is there any sin in my life that I have not handed over completely to God? I'm going to actually give you a moment of silence right now where it's going to be just you and God. And I want you to, in that quietness, come to terms with the brokenness in your own soul and say, God, the stuff that I have really isn't worth it. It's really nothing in comparison to the glorious whatever you have planned for me. Maybe that's something in your life that hinders you, or maybe it's a besetting sin. This next series of messages, today and the next 6, 7, 8 weeks, we're going to go through a head-on collision course of dealing with the hindrances and the sins in our lives so that we can become people made completely whole through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Would you pray with me? God, here in this place, we acknowledge that before You, we are nothing. You have already given so much to us. Your mercy and Your grace. It's undeniable, unbelievable, and it's unattainable. But You have just offered it freely. So Lord, here in this moment, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts and You would reveal to us the hindrances, the sins. You would reveal to us the good enoughs and allow us to hand them over to You so that we could begin a journey, a process of entering into wholeness with You like never before. That we may truly become the people, the fellowship, the church that You want us to be. Lord, guide us right here in this moment, we pray.